Hi there. Thank you for choosing to listen to this sermon. We pray that God would use this as an added resource to benefit you in conjunction with you belonging to a local church near you. This sermon was preached at Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. 130 years of believers loving God, caring for one another, and impacting the world.
To the book of Haggai, and we're still in chapter 2. I didn't finish the sermon last week, and we'll continue this week with the second part, but let's read again from chapter 2 and verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So just so far, the reading of God's word. Lord, thank you for your word that continues to illuminate our thinking and affect and influence our lives. Once again this morning, Lord, just may the preaching of your word, the words of my mouth, Lord, be acceptable, but Lord, fruitful in your sight, each of us responding in ways that would be right and pleasing to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was down as a pastor in Pietermaritzburg, I had a colleague up the road who took up cave diving. If anybody here has ventured into the challenge of cave diving, I discovered that cave diving can be a scary thing. I think you can imagine the deeper you go, the more twists and turns you encounter. And of course, the more you are removed, the more the diver is removed from any source of light. It becomes very dark. The diver is plunged eventually into total darkness. We are not sure of the exact details of what happened on that given day, but one of the divers got into trouble. And my colleague went down, his name was Neil, some of you may remember him, Baptist pastor. He went down to help, but sadly both drowned. Young people passing away. I think I'm trying to introduce this message this morning just to illustrate the reality of darkness and the danger of darkness. When you're underwater and there's darkness all around you, I understand in cave diving, it's very easy to become totally disorientated, not quite knowing what is up and what is down, losing sense of direction. Eventually, they gave up. They must have given up, ended up drowning. And I wondered if the darkness experienced in cave diving isn't a picture of how some people feel when they get discouraged. That is a statement I certainly often hear people making, feeling a real sense of deep darkness, feeling trapped, finding themselves in a dark place where seemingly there is no escape. They can't see any way forward. And again, words that just I've heard spoken over many years, people feeling overwhelmed or helpless, without hope. Everything seems dark around them. Now, I've shared that as an introduction to introduce The same theme as last week, really. Only 7 weeks, if you look at the dates, from the first chapter to the second chapter, people had got involved in hard work, hard slog, we would call it, in seeking to rebuild the temple that God had challenged them to be involved in. But they knew in the back of their minds that this would never, never ever be like the temple that Solomon had built. And slowly, I think quite rapidly, they spiraled down into discouragement. Not like any of us. I think the scriptures are so real, because when thoughts begin to stew or stir in our minds, longing for the past, remember that's what we looked at last week, there's that sense of nostalgia, thinking the past is better than the present, longing for that which was, rather than understanding that there is a challenge in the present and a future to be faced, and even finding the present experience of life difficulty, wanting to give up. These people certainly wanted to give up. They didn't see any hope for the future. But the word of the Lord came, and I did last week say that it's possible to climb out from discouragement. There are some things we ought to know. We need to know, taking the word of God, God's presence. Not only them back then, but us today. God being with us. God promising never to leave or forsake us. God, in fact, promising to leave and send the Holy Spirit. Not leaving, he said to his disciples, leaving them as orphans. And then there's reference to the covenant, so therefore we have God's promises and the reliability of those promises. But then today, I want to focus on the fact of knowing God's plan. And it has to do with our vision or understanding, perception of the future. And so we're going to focus on that, and I think these remnant and many of them, perhaps they were like those lost cave divers in a dark place. They were seeing the future as bleak. They were seeing the future as hopeless. But God reveals what he's going to do. He gives them a vision. And the vision certainly has prospects for the future. So one point this morning. Knowing God's plan. Now, the record of God's revelation to us in the Bible shows us that God acts consistently with purpose. He doesn't just act randomly. And there is this unfolding meta-narrative. I used that word last week as well. There's a bigger picture. There's the unfolding of redemption history. And even if we look at our Bibles, we know that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So there's a beginning. But there's also an end to God's story. And Revelation 21, you go to the end of the Bible, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So there's beginning and there's end. And we're somewhere along the way in this unfolding narrative, this unfolding story. And we're not left in ignorance. We're not left in darkness, because in between, that which is given us in the Bible contains prophecy, telling us something about the future. There are visions, and some of those visions are quite difficult to understand, but there certainly are clues, there are promises, there are warnings, and what I want to call this morning, many different glimpses of how God plans to unfold redemption history. But before I get to that, I think there's another important issue to resolve. We need always to remember that behind any successful plan, there must be the competence of the one who made the plan to execute the plan. I'm sure you've known lots of people. They have lots of ideas, they have lots of plans, but they never execute, they never bring them about. And so we have to ask ourselves, before we put our hope in the glimpses that God gives us, is we ought to affirm, we need to be sure, we need to be convicted of God's competence to do all that he has planned. Because when we have confidence in God's ability, the very nature and attributes of God, that becomes established in our belief system, enabling us to look to the future with some kind of confidence. So I want to take a few minutes to talk about what I'm calling God is capable of executing his plan. So it's one thing to know the plan, but is he able, is he capable, is he competent to execute that plan? Our big problem, or our big challenge, is we live in a particular, what I would call this morning, a sliver of history. Now, do you know what I mean by sliver? It's just this tiny little wedge, this little scraping, if you like, of thousands of years of the unfolding of redemption history. And so to understand the execution of God's plan, we need to look beyond our small slivers of history. Because our small sliver, if we only focus on that, will lead us in the wrong direction, or it can. Now, I thought I'd use the example again, Joseph. I often use him. But what was Joseph's small sliver of history? The years of his life. Well, we do know that it consisted of his brothers betraying him, his brothers hating him and being malicious toward him. We know that his small sliver of history involved slavery because of his brother selling him off as a slave. He ended up as a slave in a foreign land. And then along the way, when things were just getting a little bit better, his boss's wife misrepresented him, told lies about him. And then he ended up in jail unjustly. He should not have been there. He did not deserve it. He was subject then to broken promises by the cupbearer and the baker. Now, you get my point. If he was interpreting the competence of God on his sliver of history, where would he land? So you can't determine God's competence by your circumstances. You have to determine God's competence by the nature of who God is, which Joseph, somewhere along the way, must have learned. And then he rested in that which he shared with his brothers. And I'll, again, you know the passage, but I'll read it anyway. Genesis 45, and God sent me, this is what he says to his brothers many, many years later. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God has made me father to Pharaoh, lord of all the house, and ruler of all the land. So the way I would describe that, and I was thinking of a game of chess. Some people still play chess, okay? And I know that to win a chess game, the one player has to outmaneuver the other player, isn't it? God's sovereign power always outmaneuvers man's sinful actions. Isn't that true? That's what Joseph learned. That's what we need to learn. You see, God's plan, the unfolding plan from beginning to end, is never frustrated even in the face of man's best efforts of evil. And again, it's good to go to the cross. We're going to meet around the Lord's table. When Peter in his sermon says this to the listeners, the Jews on that occasion, that this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, God unfolding his purposes. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. They thought they were going to eliminate Jesus. They were only part of this maneuvering and orchestrating that God was doing in the unfolding of his salvation purposes. God is more than competent to bring about every single detail in the unfolding of his plans. And then we must think about that. There's the bigger picture, but there's also the personal picture, because we as individuals go through hardships, difficulties, bends in the road. Some of you going through, perhaps at the moment, a present storm. God at work. Providence, it's a word we often use. God always at work. God is capable of executing every detail of his plan. That then brings me to the issue today. God provides glimpses of his plan. And so our focus is going to be on what he reveals in Zechariah. I did think a little bit. I thought, you know, I mean, Isaac referred to Daniel. We sang about Ezekiel. We sang about David. The Bible was written over a period of probably about 1500 or 1600 years. And the amazing thing is there's a consistency in the glimpses that we are given regarding the plan of God. But we're going to look at Haggai. It's a tiny little book. It's only two chapters long. And see what God says in these few verses. So our focus today is, yes, what God reveals through this minor prophet Haggai. Number one, God will disrupt the coziness of the world. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. It's always helpful to look elsewhere in the Bible to see how we can understand a certain passage. Scripture, interpreting Scripture. Well, this phrase, at that time is voiced, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. It's the only phrase quoted from Haggai in the New Testament, and it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. And it's quoted in a context of warning and judgment. And I want to read that passage. Hebrews chapter 12. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they, now he's referring backwards, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Yet, here's the words of Haggai, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Okay, so that's a passage, but I'm just going to stick to the simplicity of it. There's a warning against rejecting the voice of God. And yeah, the emphasis is, and it really is a strong emphasis, especially him speaking now through his son, through Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So that's the context of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Now the shaking is a disruption. It's an upheaval. It's spoken of here by Haggai, and it carries here consequences greater than that which took place during the time of Moses. They experienced certain experiences of unsettling during the time Moses led them. And so what's he speaking about here? There is a time, yet once more, a future universal shaking, an upheaval of creation. And the point of Hebrews chapter 12, there will be a time when God will remove all temporary things. All temporary things, making way for God's eternal, unshakable kingdom and the new creation. Now we're going to think about that, because our focus, mostly in our lives, is on the temporary. He's going to shake that up. And the comfort we think they bring, or the security that they bring, will be absolutely meaningless. Then he adds, not just the shaking of the earth, but the shaking of nations. And again, this is something that so easily weighs heavily on us in verse 7. And I will shake the nations. Again, a warning to the nations, a revelation to us as God's people, that no nation is supreme or invincible. We think they are. North Korea. Who on earth is going to challenge that little man from North Korea? He's kind of. He's not invincible. He's not supreme. Donald Trump is not. He thinks he might be. He's not. He's not invincible. And anyone in Africa, our own leaders, and they come. We've seen it in the past in this country. Leaders and nations will rise and fall. We've seen that. It's going to continue to be like that. And this time that Haggai speaks of is demonstrated even after his season, before Jesus came the very first time. The Persian Empire. And some of you would know. Huge empire. Egypt, Babylon. They all fell before the empire of Greece. Where is Greece today? Then Greece in turn was crushed before the legions of mighty Rome. Where is Italy today? Although they beat us in the rugby yesterday. My point is, God is warning, God is giving us a glimpse here that there will come a time, there are times that there will be an ultimate time where he interrupts the ideals, the dreams, the coziness, the comfort, the security, the intended course of powerful leaders and nations in the unfolding of his plan. And then he tells us why. Verse 7. And I will shake all the nations, and of course the earth, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now remember, they're complaining, they're discouraged, they're down in the dumps because this little heap of rubble will never be equal to Solomon's temple. So they need encouragement. So God says, well, when I do this business of shaking, you're going to see something more excellent. Which leads me to the point, God will fill his house with glory. Some commentators, this is a difficult verse, by the way, to interpret, I must admit that, see this phrase, the treasures of all the nations, as the nations bringing gifts into the temple of God. The Hebrew word, literally translated, is in fact desire, or desired one. I opted for that interpretation. I followed Spurgeon. I thought he could be trusted. And so the preferred reading there would in fact be that I will shake all nations so that the desired one of all nations shall come in. And I think that fits with Hebrews chapter 12, the warning of listening to Jesus. Now let me quote Spurgeon over here. He says, he, that is Jesus, is the one. He's the true reformer, the true rectifier of all wrong. And in this respect, the desire of all nations. Oh, if the world could gather up all her right desire, if she could condense in one cry all her wild wishes, if all true lovers of mankind could condense their theories and extract the true wine of wisdom from them, it would come to this. We want an incarnate God. And you have got an incarnate God. Oh, nations, but you know it not. You're in the dark, groping after him, and know not that he is there. All right, so establishing then, Jesus here is the one that he speaks of as coming. Disrupting the elements, disrupting the nations. And so in what way will God fill his house with glory is the question that we now need to elaborate on. Their thoughts were stuck in the past, and they were wondering about how on earth this particular temple could compare in any way with Solomon's temple. Then God inserts a verse. And maybe a verse that we need to hear as well. He inserts this verse to set the record of their small-mindedness straight. Now, what do I mean by that? I really had to read this many times. I just didn't understand why this verse was here. So have a look at this. I'll read it to you as well. Sorry, I'm looking at the wrong place. I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of nations shall come in. And then he adds verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. Why does he say that? You see, in their small-mindedness, they could not see that this heap of stones could be anything because they did not have, or they thought they did not have, the resources that in their impoverished condition they would never be able to come close to be able to match the magnificence of Solomon's temple. says, you're small-minded. This all belongs to me. Don't you get that? Don't you get that? And so, if necessary, and if God decided $100,000 for Bethesda, the world's treasure would be made available. Don't we believe that? Of course, I want to believe that. Yes. God then continues, the latter glory of this house, just pointing them in the right direction, shall be greater than the former. I liked what, again, an anonymous author, couldn't find his name, he said this, God is more interested in glory than in gold. They were thinking gold. He was thinking glory. The latter glory of this house greater than the former. Now we need to go back again a little bit of context. I hope you're not losing me. But regarding glory, we go all the way back to Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 verse 13. And I'll read something of the context. It was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. They were worshipping the Lord. And when the song was raised, the trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord. For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister before because of the cloud. Why? For the glory of the Lord filled the house. All right, so this is something we've got to keep in our mind. Sadly, later, God's people were so consumed with idolatry and sin in the city of Jerusalem and even in the temple, it resulted in the glory of God departing from the temple. You can look at the details of that vision. It's Ezekiel chapter 10 verse 11. God abandons the defiled temple, the defiled sanctuary, and of course there was the Babylonian destruction of that temple that followed. And so the question again, the glory then in the temple, now we need to ask, we need to hear what God is saying, when will the glory of God return to the temple? The first coming of Jesus. I say, hang on a minute, are you guessing? No, I'm not guessing. When Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple as a baby. Luke chapter 2 verse 22. They did so to present him to the Lord. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He took him, that is baby Jesus, in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The presence of Jesus, the reality of God incarnate, once again entering the temple. We have John also speaking of the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. John chapter 1 verse 14, and the word became flesh, dwelt among us, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we ask the question, when did the glory of the latter temple, now this is Herod's temple, exceed the glory of the former temple? Well, we know when Jesus, the Messiah, came, when he walked into it. Didn't happen at Solomon's temple, but he did to this one. Better than gold, better than cedar, better than carvings, better than stone. However, the ultimate fulfillment of Haggai chapter 2, when the latter glory will be greater than the former, when Jesus comes again. The second coming of Jesus. Now again, just look at the detail of fulfillment. God will shake the elements. He will finally disrupt the nations and display his glory as never before on the earth. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpectedly, surprisingly, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. Heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What is that? It's the disruption of the elements. Glimpses Jesus gave to John in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and there are many more. I've only picked, in fact, two. Revelation 21:10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Verse 11, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Or 21 verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And then he adds, so they're not done. First coming of Jesus, the securing of redemption. The second coming of Jesus, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But what will the experience be? He adds this phrase, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now immediately my mind thought, but we have peace. Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, today we have peace with God. But what kind of peace is that? I use the word relational peace. We're no longer at enmity with God because of the work of Jesus as believers. What will be different when Jesus comes? When he ushers in a new heaven and a new earth? I've called this a fully comprehensive experience of peace. So what does that mean? No conflict amongst people. Won't that be wonderful? All right. There's still conflict among us. It happens because we have different perspectives, opinions, and the sin of flesh and all the rest of it. Then, no conflict. No war amongst nations. This Israel, Gaza, Russia, Ukraine, Congo, no. Gone. Our enemy Satan will be completely removed off the radar. Quoting from the book of Revelation, thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, tormented day and night forever. No longer interruptions of conflict and challenge from Satan. The enemy of death will be gone. No illness, no crying. Finally receiving a kingdom. And I think it's a phrase we ought to get familiar with. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. When we all get to heaven, you know the song, we're going to sing it in a little while. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout with victory. Let me conclude, and I want to repeat what I said last week about spiraling down into a state of discouragement. It happens sometimes without us even being aware of it. Just everything becomes dark and bleak and discouraging. Climbing out needs intentional decision making. Dark, getting out of a dark place is not easy. This colleague, and in fact he was a guy that served at Rosettenville while he was at Baptist College. Climbing out of a dark place is not easy. But easier, that's what I'm seeing in this passage, when we know we have prospects. Isn't that true? When you're discouraged and you know you're moving towards something that is better. And that's the message that we're getting here, that God is giving to these people, that we certainly need to receive. We are not lost in darkness in entirety when we are discouraged. There are prospects. We do have prospects. We do have the presence of God, the promise of God, but also the future plan of God. Don't get stuck in the multiple different interpretations of eschatology. You get lost in the detail, that's not going to help you. It will just be absolutely confusing. Rather hold on to the truth, the personal, visible, physical return of Jesus. And even as we read in the book of Thessalonians, we will meet with him in the air. And so I leave that with you. Hopefully we can include in our thinking, not just the present, but also the future. And Lord, I pray to that end that you would help us and Lord, not just get stuck, as it were, in our own slithers of history, but understand and believe, Lord, that you are unfolding that which you have planned, that you're competent to do it. And Lord, we look forward to that day indeed when you will come and make all things new. As we pray, Lord, asking that this day be soon, in Jesus' name, amen. Right, we're going to sing, I think, part of a song. Isaac is going to lead us. If those who are serving, if you would come forward as we get ready for the communion service.
Just stand.
We're going to sing the rest later. Sit down. Look, I hope you have had a glimpse. In theological terms, we speak about the beatific vision. And it's going to be something that we have never experienced, something we can't even fully imagine when we come into the immediate presence of God. But I did think at this communion table this morning, I wanted to go back to the Old Testament, to the Passover. The justice of God, I think, is something we cannot ignore. The mercy of God is something that we are grateful for. And he gives them instructions here regarding the Passover. Remember, there had been the multiple plagues.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. Find out more about Central Baptist Church at www.central.org.za.